Exodus chapter 1. Let's go before the Lord with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for who you are and how you love us in our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open up a new book in your word tonight, that you would speak to us anew and afresh. We want to love you. We want to serve you. We want to obey you. And what we know is your word is living and powerful. And so we pray it would come alive to our hearts tonight that we might be who you have called us to be. And we'll give you the glory you so deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 1. All right. Tonight we're going to dive into the book of Exodus, the second book of the law, which is the first section of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all called the law. And some have asked, you know, why are we studying? I mean, we're not under the law, but we're not saved by the law. Why are we studying the law? Why don't we just study the New Testament? And there's a lot of reasons for this, friends. I mean, first of all, Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. There should be a slide with the verses on there. There it is, Romans 15, 4. The things written aforetime. What was Paul talking about? What are the things written afore? It's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is there as an account of history, certainly, but it's more than that. It's to teach you and I a lesson of who God is and how he works in his people. Another reason we're going through the law is Paul states in Romans 7 that there's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is not with God's law. The problem is in our ability to keep it, to be made righteous by it. But just because we need a Savior doesn't mean it's good for us to see God's heart on how we're supposed to live. Thirdly, there's a lot more in this book than just laws. In fact, as we study this over the next 9 Wednesday nights together, there's only one of those where we're going to look at any laws at all. The rest are great stories with tremendous lessons for us to learn as we go through the book of Exodus. And then finally, this study, these Wednesday night studies are called the whole counsel of God. And that applies to the first 39 books as much as it applies to the final 27. This whole thing is the whole counsel of God, and we are blessed to be able to open up and to study it. So, the book of Exodus. Who wrote Exodus? Well, most people believe that Moses wrote Exodus. Now, there'd be some that are called higher critics, those that think they're smarty pants, that would laugh at that. Oh, Jason, that's such an old belief that Moses wrote the books of Moses. Don't you realize, they would say, that we understand, those of us that are really smart, that every time an author used a different name for God in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy, it's an indication that was a different author. And then the stuff about the priest, that was another author who was a Levite priest who cared about those kind of things. And then there was the Deuteronomist who just summarized everything in the book of Deuteronomy. There's at least 5 or 6 authors of the first 5 books of the Bible. You believe that it's Moses. Listen. Couple of reasons to believe it's Moses. Number one, Jewish tradition states that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. In other words, the original scholars of the Old Testament, not these cool guys who lived in Germany 100 years ago, but the original scholars of the Old Testament said Moses wrote it. I love how scholarship of today always wants the oldest sources unless it disagrees with their opinion. The oldest sources say Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Moses was the only one we know of that had the time, the access. We'll see tonight he grew up in the palace of the Pharaoh. He had access to the records. He had access to everything they needed to write such a book, the education. And more than all of those things, more than Jewish tradition, more than Moses was the only one with the opportunity to write such a book, Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 10, attributes these books to Moses. Now, if you want to disagree with Jesus, if you want to say, I'm smarter than Jesus when it comes to who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, well, then you got a lot bigger problem than who wrote the book of Exodus. I'm going to stick with Jesus. Jesus says that Moses wrote it. That's good enough for me. So Moses is the author of this book, and the book of Exodus is not a hard book to understand. As long as you remember this outline to break it down and understand the essence of what we're trying to understand as we go through the book of Exodus, three sections in the whole book. The first four chapters that we're going to cover tonight is about God developing his man. It's the story of the background and the calling and the need for Moses in his day and age. God is developing his man. Then, next week, we'll start looking at God delivering his people. He delivers them by bringing them out of Egypt with all those plagues. We'll start to get into those a little bit next week. And then setting them apart in the wilderness, giving them his law. It's all God delivering his people out of Egypt. And the last section of the book is God dwelling with his saints. The design of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, and the picture of it is of heaven and Jesus. Can't wait to get that section. So you may hear this again. What's the book of Exodus about? Number one, God develops his man. Secondly, God delivers his people. Thirdly, God dwells with his saints. You might hear that again. So you might want to put that into your memory banks. Well, tonight we look at God developing his man. And we start with seeing the need for a deliverer. Why did Moses have to come on the scene in the first place? Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." In the original language, in Hebrew, the book of Exodus opens up with the word "and." Now, my Bible says "now," and your Bible might say something else in English, but in the original language, it starts with the word "and." And the reason it does is important, because God is just continuing the story. The story that we left off in a month or so ago with the book of Genesis. You see, the book of Genesis, remember, is the book of beginnings. It has the beginning of man, sin, rebellion, government, all those things, and the beginning of nations. Does this sound familiar to some of you? The first 11 chapters, God is developing what? All nations. You, me, everybody. But then in chapter 12, remember, he gets very specific. He starts telling us about the story of developing which people group? Which nation? Right. So some of you aren't very strong with that. We need to go over Genesis again? That's right. The Jewish nation. God is developing the Jewish nation through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These patriarchs of the Jewish people, because eventually we're getting to who? The hero of the whole book. Oh, that was much better. Good. Gee, as long as you got that one, we're okay and we can continue on. We're getting to Jesus. And so Genesis is telling you how you get all these tribes mentioned there in the first few verses of Exodus, how they get to Egypt, they begin to multiply, and eventually we'll get to where we get to Jesus. So as the book of Exodus opens, keep in mind it's been 300 years since Genesis ended. Israel is no longer a single family of 70, but the 12 tribes have multiplied to almost 3 million people when you put them all together. And the story continues, God making promises in Genesis. Now they're coming to pass in the book of Exodus. It was a blessing, but not to everybody. It was not a blessing to the current Pharaoh. Look at verse 8. "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field, and their service in which they made them was severe with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was one was Sifra and the other was Puah. And he said to her, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. God put the nation of Israel, 70 people, into Goshen, the best of Egypt, if you remember. And he did it for a reason, so they could multiply and grow away from all the rest of the nation of Egypt, away from the problems of Canaan, and they multiplied. And it was awesome for God, not so awesome for the pharaohs. You see, it's believed by historians that when Israel entered Egypt, when Joseph was in prison and got raised up, when Jacob brought his family into Egypt, it was during the 17th dynasty of pharaohs. The 17th dynasty, and you're saying, why? This sounds a little bit like school. Why are we talking about this? Because what's interesting about the 17th dynasty of pharaohs is they were foreigners. They weren't Egyptians. They were called the Hyksos, if you're a history buff. Maybe you've heard of them before. They were foreign leaders who had usurped power in Egypt. And they were sympathetic to the Jews, also a foreign people. However, during the 300 years from Genesis 50 to Exodus chapter 1, there was a change in dynasties. The 18th dynasty of pharaohs were Egyptians, and they were really nationalistic. They exiled these foreign kings that ruled the nation before them, and they had no love for foreigners, no ties to Joseph and his family for saving them or making them rich as the previous dynasty had. And so as the Bible says in verse 8, a pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. That's the deeper story. There were foreigners ruling the land, true Egyptians came in, kicked out the Hyksos, and had no love for these foreigners, the Jews. By the way, it is super interesting to me, and you know, whatever's interesting to me, we talk about here on Wednesday nights, whether it's interesting to you or not. But it's interesting to me to note the names of the 18th dynasty of Egyptian kings, Egyptian pharaohs. The first one was Ahmose, who ruled 1570, 1546. Then his son Thutmose. Then next Thutmose the second. Then you have his daughter Hepsuteh, daughter of Thutmose, who we know from history did not have an heir, who wanted desperately to have an heir. Could it be that she was the one that drew Moses out of the water? You see, in Egyptian, the term Mose was a word that meant son, and it was a title given to pharaohs of the 18th dynasty. And we know that Moses means to be drawn from the water in Hebrew, but could it be that she was naming her little boy a play on words? In Hebrew, drawn out of the water. In Egyptian, son, son of the king, she wanted him to be the next pharaoh. Next one, Thutmose the third, could be the pharaoh that exiled Moses. The next one, Anhotep the second, could he be the pharaoh of the Exodus? Here's some indication. History tells us he had a son that died early in childhood. Do you remember what's going to happen in Exodus chapter 12? Yeah, that king's going to lose his son early in childhood. He had a weak rule. Very possibly he's the one. Plus, if you count back 430 years from this Anhotep II, you come to a pharaoh, a Hyksos pharaoh by the name of Anamhat II, and he was known in history for saving Egypt from a great famine. And of course, the pharaohs would, whatever happened in their reign, whatever servant did something, they would claim the victory for that. And so, do you see how history is just confirming what we're reading in the Bible? That all these things seem to be working together, that 430 years, which is what we're told, is the time of the Exodus. They have this pharaoh who saved his people from a famine, and yet 430 years later, you have a king who had a son who died early in childhood. It just makes it come alive to me. If it doesn't make it come alive to you, we're moving on right now, so you're all right. The pharaohs of the 18th dynasty, they were not blessed that the Jews had grown from 70 people to 3 million, and they wanted to destroy them, and they tried in two ways. First, they oppressed the adults. This nation that had simply enjoyed the best of the land was now forced into slavery. They became workers on Egyptians' vast building projects. And Moses makes the readers understand for sure. He says, severe rigor all the way through. So you see the need for a deliverer. They were abusing the people, but something so interesting to me. Do you see verse 12? The Jews began to multiply when they were under trials. Not shrink down like the Pharaoh wanted. They began to multiply. And why is that? Because God's people seem to always work best under adverse conditions. It's true of the church today. When everything's great, boy, we start to build our own little kingdoms. This church, my ministry. But all of a sudden, tragedy strikes in our families. Tragedy strikes in our nation. And what happens? Finally, we realize, hey, we're a body. We need each other. We need the church down the street and around the corner. And all of a sudden, we start to work together. When? When things are good? I wish it was so. No, when things get tough. And I mention that to you because sometimes we wonder, God, why am I going through trials? Why am I going through such horrible things in my life? It's because God knows you work well in those times. You work great in those conditions. The people of God begin to multiply. And so Pharaoh, after starting to go after the adults, secondly, he goes after the kids. Pharaoh develops this plan to have all the male babies destroyed at birth. Super sad, but I mention it to you because I want you to see it, because I believe with all my heart that the power behind the throne in Egypt was Satan. And the same enemy that you and I face, and Paul in the New Testament says, we better be aware of his tactics. What are his tactics? Well, first he comes after you. He tries to have trials in your life, things to discourage you, things to get you off track. But when you respond, as we so often do, we cling to the Lord, we grow in the Lord. Guess who he's coming after next? Your kids, the next generation. It always seems to be that way. The battle is on for the minds and the hearts of our kids. School pumping evolution to kindergartners. I found this article in the USA Today a couple of weeks ago. It says, human and chimps are the same genetically. Okay, that's the big headline. Human and chimps are the same genetically. Then you actually read it and it says, only 40 million differences. Well, that's good to know. Only 40 million differences. But I promise you, that headline, chimps, humans, same genetically, that will be in the textbook starting next week. It just will be, because there's a battle for the hearts and minds of our kids. I mention that to you so you know the Bible says, again, we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to hold fast when trials come our way, and we need to be on our faces. We need to be on our knees for our kids. Pharaoh goes after the kids, and the plan would have worked except for the first example of civil disobedience in the Bible. Look at verse 17. But the midwives, they were commanded to kill all these male babies. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast him into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. The Pharaoh tells these two midwives, and by the way, they're probably two representatives. There wasn't just two midwives for 3 million people. They were the head of the midwives. And he tells them, when these Hebrew women give birth, if it's a boy, I want you to kill this baby. And they say, well, hey, we were going to, but the Hebrew women, they're just lively. And they give birth so fast. We try to get there and the baby's already been born. And by that time, there's nothing we can do about it. Now, in their defense, it may have been true. Maybe they were slaves and they're out working in the field and they were just a little more athletic than their, you know, lazy Egyptian sisters who were sitting around. And, you know, anyways, and it could be. It could be that these midwives called them up, though, not with a phone, but you know what I'm saying, sent them messages and said, hey, when you're in labor, you know, hey, just let me know a little late. Let me know a little late, and I'll take my sweet time getting to you, and everything will be okay. That could have been what was happening, but most likely they were lying. Now, this causes some problems for people. Was it right for Rahab in the book of Joshua to lie about the spies that were in her house when she was asked? Was it right for the family hiding Corrie ten Boom, who lied to the German officers about the Jews in her attic? I was in Bible college, you know, this discussion would come up. And of course, when you deal with 20-year-olds who have never been through life before, they always have an opinion. I promise you. I love them, but they always have an opinion. And they will say, well, what happened, they were wrong. They were wrong, they were wrong. They should have just told the truth and God would have taken care of them. You know, like Jedi mind tricks would have happened, you know. You go rethink your life and okay. Yeah, and you know what? God absolutely could have done that. However, I believe the Bible teaches it's okay to disobey an evil law when you have a higher law to stand on. Romans chapter 13 teaches that we are to be subject to the authorities God has placed us under. That's true. However, in Exodus 5:9, it says that the disciples knew they needed to obey God rather than man. When they were told, don't preach the gospel, what'd they do? They walked right out and preached the gospel. And just like the disciples thousands of years later would do, these midwives did the same. Verse 20, God blessed them, not for lying, but for fearing the Lord, for obeying him and not man. So we see the need for a deliverer. Israel was once a blessed nation in the land. They were given the best of the land to enjoy, but now they're being used by slaves. Their children are being attacked and ordered to be killed. And God knows it's time to raise up a deliverer. So we've seen the need for a deliverer. Secondly, tonight, we see the birth of the deliverer. Look in chapter 2. Then a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, who's writing this book, by the way? Just wanted to point that out to you. We're reading about Moses' birth, and he's writing here, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, I already like Moses, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid the reeds by the river's bank. And the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call the nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called him his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. This Levi couple, in the worst of circumstances, I mean, Pharaoh has ordered every Jewish baby boy is to be killed. They still decide to get married and have babies. And I just point that out to you, because sometimes we live in the world, we think, what's the point? What's the point of having a Christian marriage anymore? What's the point of raising a family? This world is so backwards. They take all your money in taxes. They pump all this stuff in your brain on TV and in school. I don't want my children subject to that. I understand the feeling. But how do you think we're going to continually win generations for Jesus if godly people don't decide to get married and have godly families? Even in the worst of times. Here, Moses' parents decide it's the worst time to get married and have a baby. We are going to do it anyways. And what does God do? He takes care of it. I look at this and just see the greatness of God and his ability to handle anything we have to face. I mean, you think through what happened. Pharaoh wants to kill all the male children by water. Don't think God won't remember that too when he drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. Oh, you want to kill my babies by water, huh? I will take you down by water. And yet, the one that's found by Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the one who wants to kill these babies, she finds Moses, who will eventually devastate the nation of Egypt, and he is brought up in his own house. More than that, when this child needs someone to nurse him, his own mother is chosen and gets paid by Pharaoh to nurse her own baby The same one that will grow up in Pharaoh's house, who wants the babies killed, who will eventually take the nation down. Do you see how funny God is? I mean, he's hilarious. If you and I were writing the story and we wanted someone who would pen the first five books of the Bible, who would be a great deliverer, we would have him raised in Babylon, somewhere far away. A Jew that, you know, was raised in Babylon, and he comes back with all the smarts and an army, and it just would make so much sense to us. But God says, oh, this is going to be great. No, I'm going to have him grow up in the very house that wanted to kill him. And the very house that is afraid of a deliverer, they're going to pay to raise him. It's great. That's how the Lord works. Moses' mom got to nurse him with a paycheck from Pharaoh. And you know, don't you, that she did far more than just feed him. I bet she was rehearsing every Bible story she knew, every truth about God whispering in his little ears. No doubt this lady was praying over him, interceding for him, and notice, it worked, gang. For we're about to read next, 40 years later, after 40 years of brainwashing in the Egyptian world, when the chips are down, what does Moses do? He sides with the people of God. I just remind you of that, parents. I just remind you of that, who are moms, dads, grandparents. You have the ability to hide things in your kids' hearts that 40 years of the world system will not be able to stand against. But you have to do it. You have to do it. I want to encourage you that are children's ministry workers, nursery workers. You say, oh, I'm just watching babies. Oh, my. What do you think Moses was at this moment? You have an opportunity to whisper the word in their ears, to pray over these little lives. You see, I get to teach, and most of the time, what I say goes in one ear and out another, let's be honest. But there's something about the heart of a child. As you teach them these things, when they are old, they will not depart. Man, pour into your kids, pour into your grandkids. If you have an opportunity to serve on the other side of that wall, you do it, and do it with all of your heart. You have no idea how God may want to use you. We see the need for a deliverer, the birth of a deliverer. Then we see God prepare him. Look in verse 11. Look in verse 11 of chapter 2. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw the Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to them, one that did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us to water the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he? I got seven of you to marry off. What are you doing? Some strong guy who's brave out there? Bring him to me. Why is that? That you left the man. Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Friends, between verses 10 and 11, there is 40 years where Exodus kind of just leaves out what happens. We get some insight from the book of Acts, where we learn that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses was learned all the wisdom of Egypt. He was mighty in words and deed, Acts 7:22 tells us. It could have been during that time that he wrote the book of Genesis. Remember, he's sitting around with all of the Jewish records. It was a great time for him to pen the history of his people. When you think about it, though, it's amazing what didn't make it into the first five books of the Bible. If he was schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt that was teaching at the time that the world existed on the back of a turtle, that's what they thought the world did at that time, a big giant turtle in the universe. Do you realize that's not in the Bible anywhere? But that was the common scientific thought of the day. Nowhere in the scriptures, because the scriptures are inspired by God. He was mighty in word and deed. Josephus records that an Ethiopian invasion happened in the days of Moses, the general, and he put it down. And Moses was a tough dude. But of course, by the time we get to the burning bush, all of that is gone. God needs to prepare him, so he sends him out to the wilderness. He kills this Egyptian. It's found out. He has to flee to the wilderness. He helps these girls out. Granddad says, "Why'd you let him go? Bring him in." And Moses gets to be married in the family and spends the next 40 years watching somebody else's sheep. The great deliverer. For more information on who Moses' father-in-law was, by the way, I hope you got a study guide tonight. Because chapter 2 says it's a guy by the name of Reuel. Chapter 3 says his name is Jethro. And then you keep reading the Bible, and eventually you get to Judges, which says his name was Hobab. That sounds funny. So in your study guide, backside of the study guide, a lot more information on what Moses' father-in-law's name was and why it's that way in the text. We don't have time tonight. Because what God is going to do is he takes 40 years. Moses spends 40 years becoming a somebody, a prince of Egypt, a general, putting down, you know, Ethiopian invasions, writing the first book of the Bible. He spends 40 years becoming a somebody and then spends the next 40 years having to learn he's a nobody. That God didn't need him, that he wasn't all that he thought he was, and that part was essential. Because he'll spend the final 40 years of his life being a nobody. That God uses extremely, because that's the kind of thing that God does. The need for a deliverer, the birth of a deliverer, the preparation of a deliverer. In chapter 3, we see his call. We see his call. Look at it with me. We'll read this chapter, but I'll make some comments, but I just want you to hear it. It's a great story. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, there's the second name, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw him turn aside to look, God called him from the midst of a bush. What would that been like? Walking out, and a bush starts talking to you. Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. He said, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from their land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the mosquito bites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, they will say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you'll say to the children of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring to you out of the afflictions of Egypt, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, the land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, and they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and the elders of Israel and the king of Egypt, you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met us, and now please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in their midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so it will be when you first go, you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing. You shall put them in your on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. And suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said, what's in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. It was a hot rod. Anyways, and Moses fled from there. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He said, put your hand back in your bosom again. So he put his hand in the bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like all his other flesh. Then it'll be, if they do not believe you nor heed your message of the first sign, you'll believe the message of the latter sign. It shall also be, if they don't believe these two signs or listen to your voice, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And then Moses said, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech, slow of tongue. And the Lord said, who has made a man's mouth? Who makes a man mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. And I will be in your mouth and in his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He shall himself be a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses, after 40 years of wandering, God sees the affliction of the people, and now he's going to get the call. It happens as Moses sees a burning bush, but this bush is strange. I mean, I'm sure Moses saw a lot of things on fire in that desolate wilderness of the Sinai. But this bush wasn't consumed. This bush could talk. That made it a little strange. And it was an intelligent bush, for it knew Moses' name. And he realizes this isn't any bush. So he begins to speak to him, and God begins to speak to him, and God calls him. But Moses asked the Lord five questions. As we look at those, we won't take long, but as we look at these, they're so important for us to get in our heart and our mind as we see how God desires to work in our lives. The first question, right there in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, who am I? God lays out this great plan of what he's going to do in freeing the Israelites from the nation of Egypt. And Moses says, who am I? Moses must have thought, hey, you're a little late, God. 40 years ago, I was ready. 40 years ago, I could have been the deliverer. But you're 40 years late to the party. Realize Moses is now 80. Now, you know, he lives a little longer in this day and age. He'll live to 120. So it's the equivalent today of, like, you know, being in your 50s. So It's not ancient. But he says, hey, you're a little late. I used to be a young man. Now I'm getting older. Who am I? You're calling the wrong person. Listen, this is what God always does. Before he can use you greatly, listen to me, church. Before he can use you, he has to get you to see that without him, nothing's going to happen. He's got to get you to see this. We'll see this again in the book of Joshua. For Joshua, as he takes over for Moses, he walks into the land. And you remember the first city God calls him to go to? The city of Jericho. This great walled city that guarded the entrance to Canaan. And you remember God's battle plan? Joshua goes out, seeks the Lord for a battle plan, and God says, here's the plan. Go out the first day and walk around the city in complete silence. Repeat that for the next 5 days. And on the seventh day, walk around the city seven times, again in complete silence. And then give a great shout, and I'll win the battle. How many of you think that's a great battle plan? I mean, can you imagine Joshua coming back and sharing that with his generals? Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk around the city quietly. I mean, seriously, who would be like, where's Moses? Where, this is the worst general I've ever seen in my life. Where is Moses? Why would God do that? Well, think it through. No doubt this next generation, remember, well, we'll get to the story. 40 years, they died out. This is the next generation. And they came probably with bravado, their chest out. Here we go, Jericho going down. That first day they walked around that city in silence. They couldn't talk. They would have each other saying, we're going to do this, bro. We're going to do this, bro. Yeah, yeah. Just their own thoughts. Wow, those walls are big. Wow, those people look scary on the top of that wall. Their swords look sharp. I've got my stick. What am I going to do? And then the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, the seventh day, all day long, God was convincing them, you can't do this without me. You can't do this without me. That's what God does. That's what God does. He gets us to a place where we see, Lord, if you don't show up, this is never going to work. He gets us to see, if you don't share with this person, they're never going to get saved. If you don't show up, this bill's never going to get paid. It's got to be the Lord. And God tells Moses his plan, and Moses responds by saying, who am I? And I love God's response. He says, Moses, I'll be with you. Same thing he tells Joshua later. I'll be with you. I'm with you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to put you on my shoulders. I'm going to take you along. I will be with you. And that leads us to Moses' second question. God says, it's not about you, Moses. It's about me. So that leads logically to a second question. His second question in chapter 3, verse 13 is, well, then who are you? You see, he says, who am I? I can't do this. And God says, I'll do it for you. Okay. Then second question, who are you? What is your name? Now understand, Moses knows he's speaking to God. There's a talking bush in front of him. He knows he's talking to God. But understand, God is a title. It's not a personal name. It's a name like king or pharaoh or prince. Well, prince can also be a personal name. Well, formally known as prince. But anyways, God is a title. And there are things that are called God in the scripture. Satan is called the God of this world. God is a title, not a name. And Moses wants to know, what's your name? And understand, it's not just for better conversation. Not just like, oh, I don't want to call you bro, so what do I call you? It's not for conversation, it's for revelation. You see, a name in the Hebrew culture spoke of who you were. You know, in our day, we name kids because, well, I like how their name sounds. You know, I remember when my son Jonathan was born, he had to have a certain name that sounded good with Haley, his older sister, because that's just the way it had to work. It's got to be like Haley and Bailey. It just wouldn't work. It had to be something that just worked well together. Haley and Jonathan. Oh, that sounds so good. So my wife tells me. I don't know. But anyways, that's how we name kids today. But in Hebrew culture, it was based on their nature. You remember Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver? That's exactly who Jacob was. The name was tied into their personality. And this is what Moses is getting at. You told me it's not about me, it's about you. So who am I dealing with? Who are you? What is your nature? And notice God's answer to Moses. He says, you tell him I am sent you. You want to know who I am, Moses? I am that I am. Now at this point, if I was Moses, I'd be saying, I am what? But that's because I read it in English. Again, in Hebrew, you got to understand this phrase, I am that I am, it's continual. What God is really saying to Moses is, Moses, I'm the becoming one. And that doesn't even do it justice. What he's saying is, Moses, I am everything you will ever need. That's the essence of I am that I am. I am everything that you've ever need. And for further definition, we see it in the life of Jesus as he fills in the blank for us English speakers. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am, you know, the door. I am the good shepherd. In other words, God is everything you and I will ever need. Now, right there, that should have been enough. Who am I? Moses says. It's not about you, Moses. It's about me. Okay, who are you? I am everything you will ever need. That should be enough. But Moses goes on, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, well, they won't believe me. They won't believe me. They won't believe that a bush talked to me in the wilderness. So they, well, what's going to happen? And they're going to throw me out. I mean, last time it was no good. He's coming up with excuses now. But I want you to notice something with me. What is he worried about? He's worried that they won't believe me. Church, listen. What he is worried about never happens. Look ahead. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. What happens when Moses eventually shows up? The people praise God. when he first shows up. Well, it'll get tougher later. But his first reaction, they're like, thank you, God, for Moses. What he was worried about never happened. Why do I say that to you? Because the same thing happens to you and me. We get so worried. Well, Lord, I would obey you, but oh, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And friends, 99% of what we worry about never, ever happens. I remember when my family and I started that church in Texas, I was so worried about how God was going to provide. Lord, I need this, and my medicine's expensive, and I don't have insurance, and how's it going to work out, and I don't have a job. And I would pray, God, you got to send people. And he'd say, why? Because people tithe, and that's support. And the Lord's like, no, I'm support. I'm support. And I was so worried about needing a job. So, and you know what? That never happened. The church grew so fast out there, I never needed a job outside of the church. Everything I was worried about never actually happened. There was a whole lot of other stuff that happened that I should have been worried about, but I wasn't smart enough to know those things were coming. You see? God's gracious. What we worry about rarely comes to pass. But Moses continues, verse 11 of chapter 4, I'm not a fluent speaker. Hello, the word says that you're mighty in word and deed. So this isn't exactly true. I know people say, well, he had a stutter. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what Moses really means here is that he's speaking about speaking Egyptian. It's been 40 years since he was, you know, in the Egyptian court. He's a little rusty, and he remembers that that crew in that palace, man, they are uppity, and I'm not going to be able to speak to them. I'm not going to be able to convince them. But I just hear the heart of God. Even so, why does that matter, Moses? I'm speaking to you through a bush at the current moment. You think your speaking ability has something to do with me taking my children out of Egypt? I'm talking to you through a plant. You see what the Lord's trying to communicate? This is not your problem. This isn't a problem. It's not based on you getting 3 million people out. And friends, again, we need to hear this. We have got to think through our problems biblically. God, what I'm facing right now, there's no way out. There's no way you can get me out of this. I hear God say, oh, like the children at the Red Sea? Maybe when they were back through the Red Sea, they had mountains on the right, mountains on the left, Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, and an ocean behind them. That was no way out. And I was like, oh, move the waters. Your issue's no big deal. Do you see what I'm saying? Your issue to God, it's no big deal. We say, well, I don't know how we're going to get food for next month. I don't know what's going to happen. God says, hello, 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread, 5,000 people are fed. I got this. Your deal isn't that big. Oh, I'm gonna have money. Do you remember when Peter went fishing and pulled his tax money out of the fish's mouth? Some of you are like, what? Well, I need to go fishing before April 15th then, apparently. Honey, you heard him say it. Fishing trip before April 15th, pull that tax money out of a trout's mouth. God's dealt with far worse situations than what you and I are facing. He really has. And the God that took those 5 loaves and 2 fish, the God that pulled that money out of the fish's mouth, the God that opened the Red Sea, the God who spoke through a donkey and a plant, it's the same one you and I serve, gang. So the excuses have to be put aside. The excuses have to be put aside. And so finally, after all the excuses, Moses just comes clean in verse 13 of chapter 4. Someone else can do it better. Now he gets to the heart of the matter. He's gone through all excuses. Who am I? It's not about you. Okay. Who are you? I'm everything you'll ever need. Oh. Well, I can't speak very good. I'm speaking through a bush. It'll be okay. Oh. He's having all of his excuses. And finally, he just goes, send somebody else. 40 years ago, I was your man. But now I just want to eat a nice dinner, hang out with Zipporah and my kids, and someday go to heaven. That's all I want. I don't want to be the deliverer of God. But now, Moses is getting to that point of disobedience. You see, it's one thing for us to come to the Lord and say, God, I don't know how this is going to work. Lord, I don't think you found the right guy. I don't have the skills that are needed. Those are all normal human reasons. But listen to me, church. Just because you have normal human excuses of why you can't obey God, that doesn't get you and I off the hook. God doesn't accept that as a reason. Just because Moses had every excuse in the book, he still needs to obey God. God doesn't say, oh, you're right, I will find someone else. No, he says, Moses, you still have to obey. Oh, he gives him Aaron, his brother, who was in Egypt and spoke Egyptian more fluently at the time than he did. But Aaron's going to become a problem as the story goes on. Compromise is never, ever good. Whatever our excuse, we still need to obey the Lord. And that impacts the final verses. 2 minutes and we'll be done. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, he's crying, uncle, it's time to obey. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go and return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took a rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you will do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, and I will harden his heart. We'll get more into that next week. So that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse him, I will indeed kill your son, your firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So he let him go and he said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And so he went and met him on the mountain and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him and the signs he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words the Lord had spoken to Moses. So he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard the word of the Lord had visited the children of Israel, they had looked on their afflictions, they bowed their head and worshiped. They didn't kick Moses out. They worshiped. Why did God want to kill Moses? That's a little odd end to our Bible study tonight. God's talking to him through a bush. Go and obey. So Moses does. He heads out to obey. And God blesses him with words of encouragement. He tells him the truth. It's going to be tough. He has the favor of his father-in-law behind him. And then God wants to kill him. Why? Well, apparently, when you kind of read between the lines, Moses had not circumcised his kids. The very symbol of a covenant relationship of God's people, the most basic of covenant laws, Moses wasn't following himself. And listen to me. God was not going to let someone lead his people who thought that obeying him was optional. Do you hear me on that? God was not going to let someone lead his people who thought that obeying God was optional. Moses had all the excuses, I'm sure. Apparently, Zipporah, his wife, was not into circumcision. How do I know? Because she circumcised her son, throws the foreskin at Moses, and says, you're a husband of blood to me. That sounds like a bad argument, doesn't it? I mean, that's not a good moment with your wife. This just kind of shows, read between the lines, that he's like, hey, I'm a Jew, we circumcise our kids. And she's like, you're not touching my son with that knife. Get away from me. She knew what God had required, and she had put up a fight, and no doubt Moses had said, I'll choose my battles. I won't choose this one. It's okay. But God is saying, no, it's not okay. You can have all the excuses you want. It is not optional to obey me. That's the heart of God. And I want you to see this, church. We've got to see it. We can say, well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. Listen, I've been reading 2 Chronicles in my own personal devotion, and I've been so ministered to that when the kings of Israel, or Judah specifically, when they followed the Lord, when they obeyed the Lord, what did God do? He sent away every oppressor. He opened up blessings to them. He was with them and for them. And when they set up idols, when they turned their back on him, he let them be oppressed. He let them go through the tough things of life. And yet the minute they said, uncle, and said, God, we will obey. What does God do? Sends away the oppressors, opens up the doors of blessing again. And we can say, that's Old Testament. Friends, that sounds like New Testament to me. You obey God. And if you don't, man, trouble comes your way. But all you've got to do is repent. And say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to do things your way. And God is so quick to say, amen. Now I'm going to bless you again. See, friends, it's not an Old Testament, New Testament thing. It's not an age of grace and before the cross kind of thing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are not saved by obedience. You don't work your way to heaven, but God still wants his people to obey. It wasn't optional for Moses, and it's not optional for you and me. You want the hard road? Just disobey. God will still love you. If you're really genuinely saved, you're still going to heaven. But what does the Bible say? The road of the transgressor is hard. It is. But mercy. You say, Lord, I have seen the light. That even in this age of grace, you expect me to obey. Imagine that. So, Lord, I want to do what you're telling me to do by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But I want to obey you. Guess what? He won't say, well, you need a time out. Oh, well, give me a couple years of your obedience and maybe I'll bless you. No, God will say, just like he said to the kings of Israel and just like he did with Moses. All right, you ready to go? You ready to do this right? Now I'm ready to bless. Now I'm ready to use you. Now I'm ready to show you, to show myself strong on behalf of someone whose heart is loyal to me. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Important lesson for us to learn. The rest, we'll get to next week. Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for these things and the lessons that are in it. And Lord, I believe that in this generation, as Leland was really, I believe, prophesying on Sunday night, God, you want to do a great revival in our generation. I really believe that. But Lord, it starts in every one of our hearts. We that are your people, we need to be serious and realize that I can never lead someone anywhere I'm not willing to go. Revival has to happen in our hearts. Lord, for your people, obedience isn't optional. And we can have all of our excuses like Moses did. But Lord, with each one, you answered. And then you said, it's time to obey. So Lord, may your Spirit search our hearts as we close tonight. And things that you have told us and nailed us on in our own hearts, God, may we recognize those things, take those things to the cross. And Lord, may we walk in disobedience no longer. May we obey you, not to earn our salvation, not to earn your approval. But Lord, truly, it is a blessing to serve you. It is a blessing to obey you. So do these things in our hearts and lives, we pray. Amen. Amen.